Thank you, Joe. And let me just take the opportunity as well to join this chorus of thankful hearts before you for your love for me and your love for my family. Thank you guys for helping us to celebrate Christmas and do that family style with your participation. We really love you as well. And just to reiterate what Abner said so well last week is you really refresh us. It has just been a joy to serve alongside with you in so many ways. Can't think of a way that our hearts are not refreshed by our Sojourner family. So thank you. Well, open God's word to the book of Zechariah. And if you're newer to Sojourners, then you'll want to check out a preaching series that we did verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Zechariah. And that was in the fall of 2022. If you go onto the Sojourners webpage, you'll find our sermon archive. And there, if you look starting back August 7th, 2022, you will find the first message on Zechariah that we did sequentially. Now, whether or not you're familiar with Zechariah, today, as we do an overview of the whole book, we have a front row seat to the unparalleled glory of God through Jesus Christ. What Zechariah saw is what we need to see today. It's exactly how we need to enter into this special time of celebrating Christ at Christmas. Well, the message for today is simply titled, Zechariah, A View to Christ's Two Advents. A View to Christ's Two Advents. And it seemed appropriate as we get nearer to Christmas and also nearer to the end of the Old Testament in our series, because just right after this is Malachi, and then it moves into the New Testament. So we will have finished our work here with doing these overviews of all of the Old Testament books. And as we get a view of Zechariah, we're going to have front row seats into the view of God's glory as it leads us to a fuller understanding of everything that Christ did and who he is. Well, let me tell you a little bit about Zechariah. He prophesied beginning in the year 520 BC. He was contemporary with Haggai that we studied last week. Zechariah served as both prophet and a priest to that post-exilic remnant that had entered back in. And as Joe prayed, that is Zechariah's name, Yahweh remembers. And in fact, that's the core message to discouraged people. Yahweh cannot forget his promises to Israel. Now, after Zechariah and Malachi, God gave no more prophetic revelation for 400 years until who came on the scene? John the Baptist. So until the opening of the New Testament era, the people really do need to remember what Zechariah would tell them is that Yahweh remembers. He remembers them. No matter the crises, no matter the coming times of silence, God will remember his promises to his people. And what a time of crisis that Zechariah's generation lived through. The people at this time lived in a time of really national catastrophe, I think is how you would say it. The Babylonians had conquered Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And after 70 years of exile, fulfilling God's judgment for all of the covenant violations, then Persia conquers Babylon. The Jewish exiles are eventually permitted to return home, rebuild their temple. And in the year 538, many Jews return under Governor Zerubbabel, a name that you're familiar with, and the high priest Joshua, a name that we'll get familiar with in this book. But the homecoming was bittersweet. You know, Jerusalem lays in ruins. The returnees were able to lay the temple foundation, but red tape ensues, hearts grow weak, and construction stalls for 16 more years. Well, the people faced overwhelming obstacles, so we understand a bit of their conundrum. They have fierce opposition from the neighboring peoples. They have crushing discouragement over how pathetically small, compared to Solomon's temple, this that they are building seems to be. And of course, there's a lot of spiritual apathy. Many of them, as we know from our study of Haggai, prioritized building their own homes rather than building a house for God. Well, read with me from Zechariah the first four verses of the book, and you'll see how the prophet addresses the people's crisis of faith and crisis of action. Read with me. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, Yahweh was very wrathful against your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets called out, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Well, what do you see right from the beginning? Well, you see multiple purposes for which Zechariah is writing this book. These are struggling people that need an urgent message. And first of all, he's going to bring comfort to them. He's going to assure that even this small and weak community, despite all the appearances of them and the work that they're doing, the Lord hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't forgotten his promises. The Lord remembers. Another immediate objective here is to issue a practical call to action, much like what Haggai did. Finish building the temple. The work wasn't futile. It was critical in God's unfolding plan, and he's going to layer in so many ways of how critical this plan was to rebuild this form of the temple. Now, as a third objective, he's going to demand what we saw here already in the passage, repentance. Repentance is always the prerequisite for receiving God's blessing. Most importantly, Zechariah aimed to lift the eyes of these strugglers beyond their immediate struggles, beyond their context, because they need to see Messiah. They need to look up, and they need to see through God the one who will finally and fully deliver his people. Of course, they should know all of this, but now is a critical time to remember it. Well, the purpose then for us is really similar, isn't it? His central purpose for writing to his audience is really paramount for every generation. What is it? It's to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and to exalt his name above all other names. That is who we must celebrate and how we must celebrate him. You see, the Messiah isn't merely one helper among others that you can choose from depending on your situation of need. He is central to everything in God's plan for the world and in your life. Well, every vision, oracle, and command that we see in the book, ultimately, as strange and colorful as it may appear, centralizes on this very fact of magnifying the name of Jesus Christ and exalting him above all others. We'll see him as the pre-incarnate angel of Yahweh, defending his people. We'll see him as the humble servant king that brings salvation through his own suffering. And then you see him as this glorious warrior king that establishes his eternal reign starting in Jerusalem for those first 1,000 years. Now, it should be unmistakable that while Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises, we need to prove God's faithfulness in our lives by responding in faithfulness. But God's going to do that for us in the book. See, he proves his faithfulness by dropping in many prophecies that along the way are fulfilled. They become already our history, but to his exiles, they become future history. Now, we'll see some of those as we go along, but we need this message the way they did. God is faithful. He has proven his faithfulness. Will you prove your faithfulness to him? So as we walk through Zechariah chapter by chapter, what I'm hoping is that we'll see Christ with fresh clarity. When we see him as the angel of Yahweh pre-incarnate, when we see him in his incarnation, and when we see him in his return, we will have that glorious vision that Zechariah wants all of us who read this to have. This is the vision of Christ in his first and second advent. Now, quick note about the structure. You're going to want to just get a breakdown of the book. So as we go in, you see where we're sitting. Chapters 1 through 6 present 8 visions that the prophet received in one very long night. Each is presented either by the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, or by an interpreting angel that's going to give explanation. Now, the singular goal in these chapters for these 8 visions is clearly to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see exactly how, vision by vision. Now, if you look forward to chapters 7 and 8, here we get a shift in focus, and this is interesting. It still points to Christ, but it's going to look at Christ reigning on the earth in his second advent primarily as the reality that will resolve all spiritual problems that you deal with today. It is Christ who reigns that is the solution to your problems. And in chapters 7 and 8, what are the problems? They're of a more spiritual level than anything else. It's empty ritualistic religion. Now, moving into that final section from chapter 9 to 14, Zechariah is going to break these chapters down into two major oracles. These oracles are finely detailed prophecies concerning the future of Israel, the fate of those enemy nations, and the reality of Messiah's future kingdom when he returns to reign from Jerusalem. Now, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are that first oracle. And what you'll see is mainly prophecies about Messiah's first advent, specifically his humiliation, his rejection, and his judgment on Israel and the nations. But it's that second oracle in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that focus primarily on Messiah's second coming and how he will establish his kingdom. So let's walk through starting in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, if you look up starting in verse 7, you'll get the setup for this first night vision, which goes from verses 8 to 13. The first night vision, but read the setup in verses 7 and 8. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Well, who is the central figure? He's called a man in verse 8, and a little later in verse 11, he's called the angel of Yahweh. So this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the one who will be described as the Lord of all the earth. And what do we learn about him in this first night vision? Well, he's riding a red horse that's ready for battle. He's actively advancing God's plan, even when that's invisible to his people. And this is where the comfort comes in, knowing that God has a plan that he is fulfilling, even if it is unseen. Now, the horses patrol. They report in verses 10 and 11 that all the earth is sitting still and quiet, which certainly doesn't resonate well with this returnee group in their time of oppression. They're suffering, everything is really disturbed, and yet all the enemy nations lay still, lay quiet. Well, God is fully aware of this injustice. Look at verse 12, and you see the angel of Yahweh, he intercedes in such a way that connects with the people the way they've been interceding. He is Israel's compassionate advocate. In verse 12, he says, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem? This is Yahweh in the vision, calling up to Yahweh in heaven. This is an expression of the plurality of God, the Trinity. This is the Son speaking to the Father on behalf of Israel in their time of discomfort. And how does Yahweh answer in verse 13? With good words, comforting words. And isn't that the greatest consolation that you could ever receive? The God who commands all the armies of heaven as Yahweh of hosts has not forgotten his people, even when you don't see what he's doing behind the scenes. In fact, he's going to now express himself in verse 14. In 1:14, you see his response is going to shatter any doubts as to his love for his people. He says, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And in verse 15, God says he's very wrathful with the nations who are at ease. He assures his people that wickedness will not go unpunished. And what's going to happen? Then you see in verses 16 and 17, really the picture. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built. Verse 17, my cities will again overflow with good, and Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. You see, the current desolation that they face is only temporary. God the Son personally advocates for Israel before the Father, and the Father then responds that he will fulfill all of his promises with the full force of heaven, but at the proper time. And it's not yet. While they build, they're going to have to wait to see God fully build all that he has intended to build. Now, you move into the second night vision at verse 18. 18 to 21, here, this is a second night vision. And in it, we see that God remembers the nations as well. Not just Israel, he remembers those nations that are at ease. You see, there's a question out there. What is your intention now with them in their comfort? While you speak words of comfort, Can we take it a little bit further? And he does. What does Zechariah see? He sees four horns that represent those Gentile empires that we've known about since Daniel's time. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. These are the ones who have scattered God's people, it says in verses 18 and 19. These are the enemies that are on God's watch list. What does he do then? He shows in verses 20 and 21 four craftsmen who will throw down these oppressive horns. Notice that when a horn rises up, so does a craftsman, one that can beat it down. Another pops up, and there will be another destruction, another and another. God raises up a corresponding agent of judgment every time one comes up to try and destroy God's people. You see, there's no political power that could thwart God's purposes, especially when it comes to saving his people. This is in full display, and we see Christ ultimately at the center of it. The one who hasn't forgotten his plan for Israel has not forgotten his plan for the nations. And Christ is at the center of both of those memories that are going to be more and more vivid as we go on. Now, go to chapter 2, and you'll see the third vision here. It depicts how God the Son is going to return to Jerusalem, fill it with his glory, and defend his people. In verses 1 and 2, what does Zechariah see? He sees a man with a measuring cord. He's going to measure Jerusalem, and this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, notice that God has already said that he intends to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to do so fully in line with the divine specifications that we have seen in Ezekiel. And so the encouragement is for the builders to keep at their work because it's not in vain, even though the measurements aren't going to be what they will be when doing the millennial temple. But take note of verse 5. Here it says, "Indeed, I, declares Yahweh, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." You see, God is their defense, stronger than any stone wall, and they will not be able to ultimately overthrow his building plan. Verse 8, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which have taken you as spoil. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Watch out, right? And in verse 9, the Messiah promises to reverse the enemy's victory. What does he say? "I," this is Messiah, "will wave my hand over them so that they will be spoil for their slaves." You see that immediate reversal? "Then you will know," it says, "that Yahweh of hosts has sent me." Here you're seeing the profound interaction of the Trinity. You're seeing Yahweh the Father sending Yahweh the Son to judge the nations, to dwell among his people. And that really reveals God's sensitive and protective love. These people are the apple of his eye. They're the very pupil. In fact, to come up so close to his people that you could even see their reflection in his eye, as it were, is a nearness that you cannot separate. No one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The fitting deliverer must be Yahweh. He himself is the one sent from Yahweh to accomplish this nearness and keep it where it must be, spiritually and physically, for all eternity. Now, verses 10 through 13 here in chapter 2 reveal that Yahweh the Son is such a deliverer that the nations he conquers can themselves become God's people, and they will. When he dwells among his people, then those nations who align with him enter into his covenant loyalty. Now, what's the appropriate response to all this transcendent power, to the judgment on those who are now at ease and will be overthrown, and his willingness to even dwell with those who were once his enemies? The chapter ends in silence, awestruck silence. That is the only proper response, isn't it? Now, chapter 3 goes on into the fourth night vision. And this is, if you look at the structure of these visions, you could see a chiasm where right at the center of all eight are visions 4 and 5. And that means they carry a special emphasis. And at the center of Zechariah's visions, we see here in chapter 3 that Israel needs to understand about Messiah, his reason for coming. They need to understand the heart of the gospel. Now, we understand this is before Christ has come, but certainly for us, reading with full knowledge of Christ who came, then central to our vision of Christ as we come into this time of celebrating his first advent in this Christmas season, we need to have the heart of the gospel ready to say to the non-believer and ready to repeat to ourselves and to our families so we don't fall into ritualistic traditions of a holiday, but we love Christ more. The heart of the gospel really comes up here in chapter 3. It's ultimately the Christ is the one who triumphs over Satan. Satan, the accuser, can only accuse, but Christ, as God, can justify those he chooses, and how he does it is by removing their sins. And he does it because he is our great high priest, and he is the exalted king. And only he can accomplish salvation. Look at chapter 3 as it opens up, and the setting is that Joshua is the high priest at the time. He's standing in this vision before the angel of Yahweh. This is Christ. And Satan is standing there to accuse him for impure worship in Israel. Now, look at verse 3. We'll read through 5. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. Well, what this depicts is how God the Son has the ability to impute righteousness to a filthy sinner and to restore him so that he is holy. And so he is able to stand before the Lord. Only God could accomplish the work of cleansing a person, sanctifying them, restoring them to service that pleases God, and to do so in the presence of God without God taking a step back or casting you away forever. Only God could do this. And so verses 8 through 10 then show how this imputation of righteousness is ultimately going to come. Come to Joshua, come to all individuals, and come to the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 3, Yahweh declared, "Behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." This branch, according to verse 9, says Yahweh will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What is the branch? It's a title for Messiah in his incarnation and in his humility. See, as the branch sprouts, this image, if Christ is this branch, and he is figured here as the branch, he descends from David's royal line as this tender shoot who will die for his people. There's nothing more that you could say about the incarnation and the humility of Christ than to call him a branch, one who rises up so that he could be cut down. But this is the branch who is ultimately the priest and king who will build the final temple. Look in verse 9, it also mentions one stone with seven eyes. Now, that's a reference, again, to the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and also to omniscience. Christ is this stone with seven eyes. He has perfect omniscience in his deity, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwells on upon him as he carries out the work of the Lord in his incarnation. Now, verse 10 then states that this branch is so all-encompassing. What does it do? It's not that it's simply cut down. It's that it's fruitful in every possible all-encompassing way, like a grapevine, it says, and like a fig tree. What does it do? It provides the blessing of peace and restoration for all who would sit under it. He provides rest. Spiritual rest. He provides restoration. He provides all of that fruitful blessing that Israel needs to have in their mind and that we need to have. And it's all because Christ came. He rose up like a tender shoot. He accomplished the work, and the fruit is manifest. Will you partake of this fruit who is Christ, the branch? Now, chapter 4 moves into the fifth night vision. Again, this is part of that center point of visions along with the fourth one, and it portrays how God the Son is this priest and this king. He is both Messiah and the light of the world in every possible way. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the Father's plan. He is going to radiate divine glory to the world. Now, look at how this begins in verse 1. The interpreting angel returned and roused Zechariah. And then in verses 2 and 3, it says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see. And behold, a lampstand and all of gold and its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it.'" Verse 3, "Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Now, think of a temple lampstand. Think of any lampstand. It's going to require somebody to continually refresh it by refilling the oil. And in the temple, that is what the priest would do. But this lampstand, with its many spouts, is self-supplying. Notice that it has a bowl on top. It serves as a reservoir. Its pipes connect directly where? To the two olive trees that are by its side. It creates this perpetual, automatic flow of olive oil. It's really an incredible vision, isn't it? Because the vision points to Messiah as the true light of the world who fills the earth with God's glory from eternity past to eternity future. No one helps him to accomplish his light. No one fuels him. He himself is this all-sufficient light of the world. He is God himself who fuels our world. Listen to John chapter 1, how this glorious gospel opens up. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it." Amen. This is Christ. And this is Zechariah's vision. Now, going ahead to verse 14, you see the meaning of the two olive trees really come up. We understand that they will continually fuel him from eternity past to eternity future because they are those eternal trees that represent all of this flow of oil. But more than that, verse 14 says, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth." So, the two anointed ones, as you dig a little bit into that, you see that they represent Christ as king, holding the kingly office, and Christ as priest, holding the priestly office. Now, historically, those would be represented in this time frame by Joshua as the high priest and Zerubbabel as kind of a de facto king. He's the governor. But since no ordinary man in Israel could hold both offices, because kings come from Judah, as you know, and the priests are going to come from Levi, and you can't have that shared parentage to accomplish these two roles in one person, well, the vision then points to this man, the branch, Messiah, the light of the world. So both of these offices then represent the Lord of the earth and continually fuel him to be the light of salvation to the world. Christ is going to emerge as these two distinct offices of priest and king in himself, because it's through him that he reconciles sinners to God. He establishes peace individually. He'll establish peace for his nation, Israel. He will establish peace on earth. These are the very things that we sing about at Christmas time, and this is an image of that that we need to hold into our minds. Now, move to chapter 5, and you'll see the sixth night vision getting through these. Notice that this reveals that God the Father is going to judge and purge wickedness before he returns in his holiness. So here we have an image of how he's going to deal with everything that that the world doesn't care about. They don't even see the evil that they do. It's Israel that's suffering. So what does Zechariah see? You see this in the first four verses here. He sees a flying scroll. It's as big as the temple's front porch. Those dimensions are important because it represents that this flying scroll, which is representing God's word, is flying, it's living, it's active, but it's also holy, like the temple is itself, and it's going to move swiftly to execute judgment. You see, God's word, like entering into the temple, sets the standard for entering into his holy presence. It's a requirement of holiness, and covenant violators are going to face him as a judge, not in the way that they would like. So this is a threat of divine judgment that's actually a great restrainer of evil. And that leads right into the seventh vision, which starts in chapter 5, verse 5, and goes through 11. 5:5 to 11, this is interesting because this deals with not just restraining individual evil, but restraining global evil, and also setting a course for the ultimate destruction of all worldly evil as seen through false religion in the future. So take a look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5, and you'll see the interpreting angel has instructed Zechariah to observe what's called the ephah going forth. Now, the ephah is a grain basket. It's used for measuring grain. This would be a larger one because of what it's going to hold. It has a lead cover on this one that when it's lifted, what do we see inside? The figure of a woman who is called, in this passage, wickedness. And she's not just seated in it, she's trapped in it. Okay, this is the restraining of evil, the restraining of wickedness. And God is currently restraining evil. As we live our days in an evil society and all the darkness that we face, aren't we glad it's not worse? Aren't we pleased to see the Lord's restraining hand in invisible ways doing incredibly visible things, restraining evil? I just think of how he has spared us so many years of so many threats on this very campus as we preach God's word. Think about that. He's limiting the influence of evil all the time. He's limiting the spread, but there's an appointed time at the end, and then you see that. In verse 9, wickedness is carried away by these demonic forces, these stork wings. Evil isn't gone for good in this vision, but it is carried away. Verse 11 tells us where. It explains that it's carried to build a house for her in wickedness in the land of Shinar. And when it's prepared, she'll be set there on her own pedestal. You know Shinar. It's the site of the ancient Tower of Babel. It is ancient Babylon. They've just come out of all of that very dark present evil. And knowing that all of human history has been under the effects of evil people in Shinar, and there, wickedness is returning. Now, this is history moving toward a climax, and this is going to happen during the tribulation period. We've gotten a lot of that from other prophets, like Daniel, but this evil world system is going to be centralized in what Revelation is going to pick up as Babylon, the great city. There's multiple chapters dealing with Babylon to call out the wickedness that's there, but more importantly, to show how God is going to deal with it. It's restrained now, but one day it'll sit prominently on the world stage, far above what we see evil doing even now. And then it's going to be eradicated by God. You see, because he's in sovereign control over all things, we just have to wait to see him get his revenge. Revenge is not for us. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And if we will be patient in our dark times, we can also be thankful for how he restrains evil. And we know that he will do amazingly great things. And when he destroys Babylon, the great city, her smoke will rise up forever. And what will the people of God shout? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, chapter 6 gives us that final vision, the eighth vision in the first eight verses. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. This final night vision shows how God is moving from observation to action, all in his perfect time, of course. But he is on the march. God the Son, in verse 5, is again called the Lord of all the earth. And it is he who commands the angelic host of heaven to go forth and defeat all enemies. Take a look at verse 1 in chapter 6. Zechariah saw four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Now, we learn in verses 2 and 3 that the chariots contained red, black, white and dappled spotted horses. All of them are considered mighty chariots with mighty horses. And these correspond to the judgments that Revelation 6 is going to pick up. Red for war, black for famine, white for victory, and the dappled horses for death and pestilence. And what does this signal? It's wonderful to see the connection between prophets. But more importantly, what we need to see is that God has a comprehensive plan to judge the nations in righteousness. And how he does it is going to be quite ugly to behold. But it's absolutely how he plans to vindicate his people, who, by the way, are always going through ugly times. Now, the bronze mountains that are here most likely represent Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. They're both symbols of strength and holiness. And when you think about it, then God's judgment and his ultimate victory for Israel is going to launch from Jerusalem. And in fact, it's not just going to launch, it's going to land in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, from which he launched after his first advent. In his second, he will come back. And then he will reign from Mount Zion. Just incredible. But don't forget the enemies. God hasn't forgotten the enemies. They're in his crosshairs. And he says in verse 8 that his spirit, when all has been accomplished to the north, to the south, these traditional enemies that we know have always disturbed Israel, these superpowers to the north and to the south, when his wrath is satisfied, he says his spirit will have rest in the land of the north. His judgment is so complete that God's spirit can finally rest. Of course, nothing can truly disturb him the way it disturbs us, but he's no robot that doesn't have feelings. His feelings are so perfect that even he is looking for that day, that when he ushers in perfect peace in the millennial kingdom, even he enjoys the rest of it. Pretty amazing. Now, chapter 6 is going to go on, and we're now past the night visions. Those are complete, but once you start in verse 9, we get a really interesting situation, and it's a role-play event. In chapter 6, verse 9, you see this role-playing event, which is really rich in significance for understanding how Messiah will accomplish the salvation of his people. We can go ahead and read it here, just a few verses, 11 through 13 probably suffices, but it's a role play of the coronation ceremony that's going to happen for the coming king. Now, for this role play, you have to have real people, so Joshua the high priest is going to come back in, and won't you know it, the man who is called Branch is going to be there as well. We know him as Christ. Now, take a look at verse 11. In this role play, the instructions are take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. I mean, you have to understand, for the original audience, this is a shocking display. This doesn't make any sense, because in Israel, like we saw with the two olive trees, the office of king and priest were strictly separated. So placing a royal crown on a priest wearing the priestly turban signifies that there is a future figure who will uniquely unite these two roles, and that's the man Branch. Christ is going to merge these two roles because he's the perfect mediator and he's the sovereign Lord. There's nothing that he can't do. And here we see he's going to do everything. Now, chapter 7 and 8, just quickly, are going to shift focus to some of the problems that out there and different forms of Christianity, and sometimes even within the legalism that happens and fundamentalism that can overtake us as well. But here, what you see in chapter 7 and 8 are those spiritual problems related to empty ritual, that type of religion that comes with all of its trappings, all of its history, all of its traditions, and everything that is so cultural about it that people love it without question. Now, here, specifically in chapter 7, there is this particular problem. Now, 2 years have passed since the night visions have come up. That's what you see in verse 1 there. In 7:3, the people ask if they still need to mourn over the former temple's destruction with commemorative fasts. They're a little confused, so it seems, for how to act with regard to the rituals that they had carried out in times of mourning. But in verse 5, God calls them out as, this is false religion. And this is what's so interesting about that. It's the recognition, and we need to recognize it too, that rituals are deceptive. They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack sincerity. The people had been fasting for 70 years, but God was not the object of their worship. This is just what you see as you scan through chapter 7. You realize they're just performing religious duty, and it's self-serving. It doesn't honor Yahweh. He isn't the center of worship, and so instead they have enthroned themselves. They've dedicated themselves, frankly, to themselves. Have you ever thought about that? That false worship, false religion, and ritualistic compulsive behaviors in a religious system are the epitome of self-gratification? But true devotion to God shows up in real relationship with Him and with others, which is why He's going to say, you want to follow God's law? Then look at God's character that motivates it. Motivates the keeping of it, motivated the giving of it. It's an obedience to Him that should result in being ultimately more Christ-like. Compassionate, merciful, expressing kindness and care for the downtrodden. Now, that's chapter 7, but chapter 8 then is really going to lead to the how to root your obedience in reality, not in ritual. It's kind of a put-off, put-on situation. If we're not going to be ritualistic, then what will we be? Well, we'll be future casting. We'll look at Christ who gives us a reality to hang on to motivate us for compassion today. Because at a future time, it's God who is going to establish His kingdom on earth from Jerusalem, show true justice, show loving kindness, compassion on the whole world. And in fact, so much so that chapter 8, verse 19 describes that there's going to be no more need for fasting with mourning. Instead, we're going to be celebrating with feasts full of joy, gladness, merriment, all in Him. Read with me in chapter 8 some of these descriptions of this reality of how you set your focus on reality and then figure out how to avoid ritualistic compulsive behaviors that have nothing to do with Christ. Look at what He will do. These are depictions of Christ's future kingdom. Verse 3, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. See, that's not the reality at this time, and certainly they're not behaving in such a way that they would even accept it when it would come. But Messiah, when He reigns physically from Jerusalem and therefore over the whole world, the city is transformed to become the city of truth. There's unprecedented time of peace. There's extended life. There's security. There's an end to conflict. And this is that future day that Zechariah pictures in which all Israel present there will have been saved. Look at 8:8. They shall be My people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Well, that's the ultimate reversal of Israel's fortunes, right? It's going from being a nation that's in a continual state of ritualistic mourning to a center of global worship where everyone will want to come from the nations, grab a hold of a Jewish person, and celebrate God. It's quite a vision. Finally, the Jewish people are going to see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, won't they? That all the families of the nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed, through Israel. They'll appreciate it, and the world will still appreciate it, because don't we appreciate it today that we benefit from their Messiah? Yeah, we long for that kingdom. We're waiting for those times when we can sit with staff in hand. Now, this is talking about those who have been saved in the tribulation and will be enjoying in a fresh way a new side of life. We will have already been glorified, but as we watch, won't we see it with such greater appreciation, such clarity for what the gospel has done and continues to do for the generations that receive the Abrahamic blessing in full. Now let's shift into chapter 9, and this is going to put us into that first oracle, and it's going to move us into that final portion of the book. Remember how I said chapters 9, 10, and 11 form that first oracle in that final major section, and it's particularly focusing on prophecies about Messiah's first coming, primarily his humiliation, his rejection, but also his judgment on Israel and the nations as a result of his crucifixion, his death, burial, and his resurrection. Now, chapter 9 is going to start by taking a step back from that glorious future view of the millennial kingdom, and it's going to step into much nearer prophecies. And 9 verses 1 through 8 document first how God judges Israel's enemies, how he protects his house, and specifically what you see in here is a near prophecy about Alexander the Great. This is very interesting. Now, this is 200 years still in the future from Zechariah's time, but Zechariah predicts that Alexander the Great is going to be overthrown ultimately by God as, again, one of the kingdoms that will be overthrown. But how do we know this? Well, look at the list of nations that are there. These are the nations that surround Israel that Alexander had conquered in his time. Syria, Phoenician cities, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. Now, after all of this, what we see in verse 8 is the prophetic significance. It's, of course, that'll be near term with overthrowing Greece, but it'll also be far off future. What does Yahweh declare in 9:8? But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, this is just an interesting tidbit that the historian Josephus documents how Alexander ultimately released his hand of control over Israel. Instead of attacking them, it's reported that Alexander departed from Jerusalem. He didn't do any harm to the city. In fact, through interesting circumstances, he granted the Jews religious freedom and gave them favorable treatment. This was all near prophecy, and Israel sure would have liked it back in Zechariah's day, but it was coming. But then, you see, in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, Zechariah is going to go much further ahead, about 550 years. What do we see in this less than near prophecy? Well, he's depicting the ultimate conqueror, one who's much greater than Alexander. And this is Jesus Christ in his first advent. Read verse 9 with me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Have you heard that before? Do you know that from the New Testament? That's Christ's triumphal entry. Absolutely. He's foretelling the moment that Messiah would be publicly revealed. And unlike Alexander on a war horse, this king is lowly and mounted on a donkey. He is the Davidic king. It is prophesied that he would do that. That is how they would ride in. And yet, it's great humility. In his first coming, the Messiah conquers through humility, doesn't he? He conquers through suffering, doesn't he? It's salvation provided to us in a way that, like it would the Greeks, should totally disturb us and be completely off of every mythological quest to have a God rescue his people. But that is how Christ does it. There's no military domination here. That awaits the second coming. Now, there's more that could be said here, but particularly important here is Zechariah sneaks in another prophecy in 9:13. Read that with me. In verse 13, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. Here, this reference to the sons of Greece are those who came out of Alexander's empire once it was divided, and this is specifically talking about what happens 350 years after Zechariah's time when the Seleucids that come out of the Greek empire, they oppress Israel. This is the conquest of Antiochus Epiphanes with his abomination of desolations. Now, despite his wicked atrocities, despite the persecution of the people, God's loyalty has always been rooted in an oath. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 11. God himself declares this point of historical fact. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is Christ's blood that has sealed the new covenant. And so in a sense, even looking at a historical event before Christ would come, we see that God makes his choices based on the loyalty to his oath. He will preserve his people so that they can be saved through the blood of Messiah. What's interesting here is this particular event, 350 years after Zechariah, from these sons of Greece, is the Maccabean Revolt. You know when that gets celebrated? Tomorrow with Hanukkah. Isn't that amazing? Did you know that Jesus participated in Hanukkah? In John 10:22, it's the winter and he's walking outside of the temple on the Feast of Dedication. What's at stake here is the fulfillment of prophecy. If God has preserved his people in the past, will he not protect them in the future? You can look at near prophecy fulfillment and expect far prophecy fulfillment. Nothing happens outside of God's timetable, and everything is along his measuring stick. It will be perfect judgment at the right time. Now, in chapter 10, that judgment is going to fall back on Israel. The wicked leaders over wicked people. 10:3, Yahweh declares, "My anger burns against the shepherds." But there's a solution even there. Even the wicked shepherds of Israel, they will come under judgment, but it's a put off, put on. Who will we put on as the good shepherd? The good shepherd, Messiah. And you see him in verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. Have you heard that referred to Christ before? From them, the tent peg. From them, the bow of battle. From them, every good taskmaster. You see, Christ is that foundational stone that holds up the nation. He's the cornerstone. He's the tent peg on whom all the glory of the royal house, his temple, will hang. He's the divine warrior who will conquer Israel's enemies with his bow of battle. And in contrast to those false leaders there, he's that true shepherd. He's going to make his people mighty in Yahweh. He is mighty to save. He is the priest and he is the king. Now, there's more there in that chapter about how this good shepherd will lead. And particular verse that's a favorite of mine is chapter 10, verse 8. Yahweh is going to whistle for them to gather them together. For I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. You see, God initiates salvation, and what a great thing that while the sheep have wandered without a true shepherd, and while in all of these dominations there's a scattering, it's Yahweh who whistles to them like a shepherd and calls back his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. That's John 10, the good shepherd. Now, chapter 11 documents the rejection of the good shepherd, doesn't it? Take a look from chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may consume your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their might is destroyed. There's the sound of a young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is destroyed. What an opening statement. This is another prophecy. It's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. Imagine Zechariah is trying to describe the rebuilding of the temple, and yet he's going to insert a destruction narrative about what is going to come to this very temple that they're rebuilding. You see, from God's perspective, the destruction was the consequence of Israel rejecting Messiah when he did come. In fact, that destruction of the temple in AD 70 is about four decades after Christ has already been rejected at the cross. And this is particular time, AD 70. This is the first Jewish-Roman war. And what you see in all of it is the people get what they're asking for. When Christ is there and he's being accused, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, watch out, because your king Caesar is about to come, and he's going to overthrow everything that you've long since built, everything that you've held on as hope that God was going to do. And all of this is a judgment, because you look further in the passage, and what you see in verses 12 and 13, this is incredible language. 30 shekels of silver is the value of the true king. And I said to them, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, "Throw it to the potter," that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Again, role-playing to show the absolute degrading treatment of Messiah, that he wouldn't value more than a slave that was gored by an ox. Levitical law would say that was 30 shekels of silver. And this is their Messiah. Well, the Roman forces, according to verse 6, have crushed the land. They're tearing up Jerusalem. They're dismantling the temple. They're burning it to the ground. You know, in that particular siege, over 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered. Nearly 100,000 people were enslaved. And following the destruction, the scattering has only recently brought back a return to Israel into its own land. And even that is not full. But Zechariah is going to look beyond just what's coming in 550 years. He's going to look all the way and see that there's another rejection of the shepherd, and it's in the form of the Antichrist raising up another false shepherd. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11. "For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who face annihilation, seek the young, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Rest assured, though, God is going to take care of him too. Antichrist is raised up as yet another judgment, but he will be judged." Verse 17, "His arm will be totally dried up." That's his power. "His right eye will be utterly dimmed. He will not be able to operate in the power that the people have given him, because God is still always about saving his people." Now, quickly, as to the second oracle in chapters 12 to 14, maybe the reality of being a little bit out of time to share much about chapter 12, the good balance to it is that Pastor Joe just preached on chapter 12 at the Grace Church pulpit last Sunday night. So if you haven't had a chance to listen to his treatment of chapter 12, I'll repeat a little bit of that, but you can always go back and listen to the recording, and I think you'll want to do that, especially as it helps us focus on making that Christmas connection. Well, you see, God is the one who in verse 1 is said to stretch out the heavens. He lays the foundation of the earth. It is Yahweh himself who forms the spirit of man. He is the sovereign creator. He is the sustainer of all life. Nothing can thwart his plan to preserve his people. So what is he going to do? In 12:2, Yahweh declares he's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the people around him. This is interesting, because Jerusalem is going to be like a cup of wine that intoxicates the nations with a thirst for violence, something that we're even seeing now against Israel. But instead of victory, what they're going to drink in that day is God's wrath, and they're going to stagger in such confusion that it's a big part of how they're going to be destroyed. It's like trying to lift a heavy stone in verse 3. Anybody who tries is going to be severely injured, completely lacerated, because Yahweh is going to defend his people, even while they are not holy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has a plan for them. And at the moment of crisis, we're going to see spiritual salvation. And this is ultimately the point of verses 10 to 14. You know, physical rescue is one thing, but that's not the ultimate goal, is it? That is a means to spiritual restoration. And God wants both, but primarily he's after the heart. And he's after everyone's hearts. Take a look at verses 10 to 14, and what you'll see in this passage is the new covenant being fulfilled in a perfect sense. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn, each family alone, the family of David and Nathan, those of the royal line, family of Levi and Shimei, that Levitical line, the priestly line, and the families that remain, all the common folks that are there, each family alone and their wives alone. You see, more than some plan for corporate restoration, it's individual repentance. Christ always is in that business. This is the work of the Spirit that leads to that prayerful supplication. I repent because I see the evil within. For them, it's so much worse. Israel mourns for Christ as if they had killed their own firstborn. And this is the firstborn of all creation. This is the one that they have pierced. This is, again, a reference to his atonement made on the cross by being pierced through with the nails. Now, if you've been saved, then remember that experience for yourself, that of true repentance, what that looks like. It's a deep, agonizing recognition of your own guilt regarding Christ's death. If you really think about the grief that comes when you think of your own sin, it doesn't matter how many millennia this is after the cross, your sin is the reason Christ died. He willingly took on your guilt when he had none. The only response that you could have to his great sacrifice is to mourn over the very fact that you yourself are responsible for piercing him. Don't give that to the Romans. Don't give that to other sinners. That's on you, the sinner. That kind of mourning shows that you have repented of your sin, and it's grievous, isn't it? And the salvation doesn't belong to your family members. This is each person themselves. Just because you come from a line of Christians doesn't make you one. You don't mourn just because your spouse mourns. You mourn when the Holy Spirit has touched you. And Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved in that day. And this is that day. We see all Israel, those who have survived, will be saved. And this is where chapter 13 opens up to say, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In fact, he's going to cut off all other forms of false worship so that he alone is worshiped by those that he has crafted into worshipers. That is incredible. And that is going to bring them all the way through. Yet there will be tribulation. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. There's going to be an intense refining process that Israel is going to endure. While we understand that all Israel will be saved, only a third of Jerusalem will be saved. The others will die. But those that are saved, all of them down to the person, will now be a worshiper of Christ. And so this is chapter 13, verse 9 says, God will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. But what a testing that will be. This is what Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's distress. Unlike any other time in the world, that's the tribulation. But this is how the new covenant will be fulfilled when all Israel that is alive and marked for salvation will be saved. Now that ends into chapter 14, and can't resist reading a couple verses here. Look at verse 3. This is where we need to understand the big finale. This is the ending with a bang. This is what Zechariah needs us to walk away with so that we can go back to the task that he has for us in our dark and troubled times. Verse 3, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. You see, he promises to preserve his people in their darkest hour. The Son of God, Yahweh himself, will return. When he does, from that very place that he launched up into heaven to pray for believers of all time, he will now return to it, and it becomes his landing pad. I happen to believe that the impact of his landing with all of his holy ones, which will include you if you're saved, that landing is what causes this earthquake. That either way, the mountain will split. And in so doing, he's going to be here. And when he is here, there is no stopping him. Verse 9 says, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God who is one. From there, everyone will celebrate. Verse 16 says survivors, even from the nations, are going to become worshipers because he has always been the light to the nations. And now the light will not turn off. He is the light, and as he brings in those from the nations, year after year, it says in verse 16, they will worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. They will always worship him. Now, they're commanded to, but they'll, as true worshipers, want to. And in the end, why wouldn't they want to? Everything has been made holy. Look at the last two verses of the book, verse 20 and 21. This is quite stark. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh, and the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will be no longer a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Holiness is found everywhere. Common objects, bells, bowls, whatever it may be, is consecrated. And it is holy to Yahweh as if it came from the Holy of Holies itself. And that's unlike today, isn't it? See, holiness is going to pervade every aspect of life of all creation, from the sacred to the mundane. Everything is holy to God. That's the culmination of God's plan in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Christ will be king over the earth. All in it, in that generation, will be holy. And everything they touch will be holy and consecrated to him. The temple will be rebuilt. He will direct it. He will cause it to happen. And at that point, then, the kingdom is going to be characterized by that righteousness, by that peace, by that prosperity, and by that long life that everyone wishes, especially at a time like Christmas. Zechariah prophesied about the first advent, but he prophesied about the second advent. And as we come into celebrating the first advent, Christmas, remember that Yahweh remembers. And he's got the second advent around the corner. I would hope that you would do like Zechariah this Christmas and sing the glories of Christ. Sing the glories of his first and his second advent. Sing this Christmas with all of your heart. Here's some lyrics you could sing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. He came and he's coming. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while field and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. and wonders of his love. And wonders of his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your promise of peace on earth. We're so grateful for the promise of Christ returning to earth. We thank you for Zechariah, and we ask that his vision be our vision, that we would set our eyes on Christ where he is, seated with you now on your throne in heaven. But would you drive in us an eagerness to expect him to come again, to take up his royal throne in Jerusalem and make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Lord, we thank you for confirming your promises in history. We thank you for confirming your promises through the Spirit in our hearts. We thank you that we, even now, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We pray with great thanks as we enter into Christmas. In the name of your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.